I really didn't know whether it was appropriate to do these studies on suffering, because this morning and then a couple of services in July, we're going to have a look at the Bible teaching on suffering. I've struggled over the years in ministry with suffering. I've never really understood and fathomed the depths of this subject that appears to us constantly in the pages of the Bible and indeed comes to us in our daily lives, day by day. To some this morning it may not be very relevant, particularly those that Brooke and Seward had a new baby, they're rejoicing, everything is fine. But there will be times always in our lives in the future where pain and heartache and difficulty will come. Why do some families go from one crisis to another crisis to another crisis, whereas other families just sail through life as if nothing is happening? What's the connection between suffering and sin? All suffering is connected to sin, yes, but it's not necessarily the result of sin, or indeed of our wrong choices, although some is. Why have some of us had bereavement in our families at early ages? Children who've been stillborn or died in early age. Why did my dear friend, a very dear friend, die of leukemia last Monday? Why has the God taken great leaders of our nation from us, Christian leaders, David Watson and others who died just as they had a tremendous ministry, a Christian ministry within our nation? We need to get away from the whys and the wherefores. And we need to study how suffering is, those in the scripture who have suffered, their reaction to it, and what God says about it. And of course, Jesus is our prime example. How did God allow Jesus to have to go through that, to suffer and to die in his 30s? Because my sin and the consequences of my sin was so great that it had to be dealt with in that way. So sin is serious, but also suffering is serious as well. Job is perhaps not the atypical sufferer, but we can learn some lessons from Job. Whether we feel this is a real life situation or whether it's an allegory which is being put there for our use, some commentators feel it is. It doesn't really matter. But we can learn from what happened to Job, and how he reacted, and how those around him reacted, and how he reacted to those around him. And so in three sessions, we're going to get through 42 chapters of Job. I'm sure you'll be really encouraged by that. And we're going to finish by about 10 to 12. We're only going to do chapters 1 and 2 today, and just have a look at this hedge that God had put around Job. God hedges us around. It's a picture of the vineyard with the hedge around it to protect it from people raiding it and for animals getting in and destroying it. We had sheep in our allotment the other week. Oh dear, it was terrible. Made an awful mess. No, sorry, not sheep. A sheep. Trampled on all sorts of things. And so they used to put hedges around to stop the animals getting in and destroying the vines. And God removed the hedge from around Job. Job recognized it in chapter 3. Job says these words. He says, "Why is life given to man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in?" God hedges in people. He puts a hedge around us, but then sometimes he takes the hedge away. And things from the world, and things from the evil one, and things from our own flesh attack us and can get through the hedge. Let's read just the few verses we didn't read from the beginning of Job, the first five verses, and then go into chapter 2 and see where we fill in the bits that we didn't read before. "In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going to and fro in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." That's the fill-in bits that we didn't read before. Satan came to Job. There are 4 things, I think, that we can concentrate on in this passage. First of all, the root, then the reason, then the result, and then the reaction to suffering. So what's the root of suffering? Can we get the first one up, please, Ernest? Oh, sorry, I was going to read that one, wasn't I? Yes, okay, let's read that. Good. "Skin for skin," Satan replied, "a man will give all he has for his own life, but stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and he scraped himself with it. And he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still holding to your integrity? Curse God and die." He replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. God's hedge was removed. What's the root then of suffering? We may never know why people suffer, why we suffer, why we go through heartache and pain. And we must be careful that we don't actually take Job as a yardstick for all suffering within the world. The cause of Job's suffering may not be the cause of ours. Because the first thing is, there was a secret accusation made. There was a third party involved. And the third party was the evil one. Satan came to God. He was a servant of God. He had been a servant of God. He was kicked out of heaven because of disobedience. And the angelic parade went on in those days. What I find interesting is Paul Yong-Hee Cho, who was a pastor in Korea, said, "Satan no longer has access to God to accuse me as he did in Job's day. Since Jesus' work on the cross and resurrection has covered all my sin and shame. But Satan still accuses me to myself in my mind." What I find fascinating here is, it's not Satan that wants to have a go at Job. It's God who says, "Have you considered my servant Job? He's a righteous man. He's done everything right. He even sacrifices in case his sons have sinned." And in verse 8, then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Sometimes God takes the hedge away and allows the evil one to attack us. We have to think that. We don't know it's happening, but we have to think it. And it's not fair. Is it fair? Well, Satan isn't fair. Satan's a liar. But the wonderful thing is, we have scripture passages in the New Testament that remind us, as in 1 Corinthians 10, that God sets restraints. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. And temptation and suffering is another big study. How is temptation and suffering related? It can be related, but it's not necessarily related. And Job doesn't know what's going on up there. Job only knows what's going on down here. And this is where our problem often is. We don't know why we're going through these tough times. We think it's not fair. But if Satan's involved, it certainly isn't fair, because he's not fair and he's a liar from the beginning. And Paul reminds us in Ephesians that yes, there are things going on up there in the heavenly realms. There's a battle going on that spills over to the earth, and sometimes it spills over into our lives. And so one root of... No, we're not going on to the reason yet. One root of suffering is secret accusation. The next one is selfish aspiration. The scripture tells us that the result, or rather the cause of our falling or our sinfulness, is the world, the flesh, and the devil. So the world and the flesh are involved in our suffering. Sometimes the world tries to press us into its mold. The world of consumerism. How many stories have you heard of lottery winners whose lives have been ruined by winning so much money? Some have coped with it, but many haven't. How is it that we suffer, says Peter? How is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong or you endure it? There's no virtue in suffering because the world presses us into its mold. There's no virtue from our own flesh, the old person rising up and causing us to do things. I must admit, I so admire the mountain rescue teams who go into the mountains and from the helicopters who rescue people. But you know, I do get a little irritated when somebody decides to climb Grib Goch in the snowy, cold, freezing, windy weather without the proper equipment and has to be rescued. What do you expect? I remember in Nigeria, some of us got very irritated with a group of theological students, Christian students, who decided that it would be a good idea to go and hold an open-air service on a Friday at the end of prayers outside the mosque. They didn't get away unscathed. They had stones thrown at them. They were beaten. They called the police, and the police said, "What do you expect?" Sometimes we do things that cause us to suffer. Selfish aspiration. And then sovereign intervention. And here we have these verses in scripture where sometimes God comes in and prunes us. And pruning can be very hard at times. Every branch that bears fruit, he trims it so it produces more fruit. Who led Jesus into the wilderness to tempt him? The Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Who leads us, Psalm 23, into the valley of the shadow? He leads us in the green pastures. He leads us by the still waters. He leads us, although the actual leads us isn't there, but that's the context of it, into the valley of the shadow. And the word death is not there. You don't die until later in the psalm. But there, it's not the word death, it's not there. You're led into the valley of the shadow, and sometimes God does lead us into the valley of the shadow, so that he hones us and he proves. But it's hard at times to know which is which, and very often we don't know which is which, and so we worry about which is which. And the thing is not to worry about which is which, but to move on to see the reason for God, for the suffering. Let's move on to the reason. God's purpose is three things: to shame the accuser, to salute the Lord himself, and to sharpen the saint. And that's what the scripture tells us suffering is all about. Suffering is to shame the accuser. It's quite interesting, in the epilogue of Job, if ever you get to chapter 42, you actually find that Satan is not mentioned at all. But God is mentioned, and Job says it was God that allowed this to come upon him. God caused this to come upon him, and God is to receive all the glory. And Job had his life renewed, and he was able to minister to his friends. These friends that had plagued him for 38 chapters. And it was to shame the accuser. God is not a masochist God. He doesn't say to you, now look, if you're a Christian, no pain, no gain, no pain. No. He wants to hone us. He wants to keep us. But he wants to shame the accuser through our lives. Have you considered my servant Job? Look at him. He's honorable. He's full of integrity. He will hold fast to his faith. And he did. He wants to honor his name, his own name. Have you ever thought why in John chapter 11 Jesus stayed 2 days where he was after Lazarus had died? He stayed 2 days where he was after Lazarus had died, after he received the news. It then took him 2 days to get there. So 4 days later, when Lazarus was smelling in the grave, Jesus arrived. In verse 15 of that chapter it says, to encourage his disciples' faith. In verse 40 of that chapter it says, to glorify God. And in verse 42 of that chapter it says, for the faith of the believers. That's why Jesus stayed 4 days. Some say there's a theological reason, because the Jews said that the spirit stays around the body for 3 days. So if Jesus had sort of resurrected Lazarus within 3 days, the spirit would have still been there, and it wouldn't have been a proper resurrection anyway. But after 4 days, it was the real McCoy. And you see the work of God. And God wants to glorify himself through your life when you're going through the mill. Through my life when we're going through the mill. Through tragedy, through heartache, through pain, through illness. God wants to bring glory to his name. And he wants to sharpen us up. Job was blameless and upright, full of integrity. First chapter of Peter is all about suffering, and it says that suffering comes to us to purify our faith like gold. Like the refiner's fire. We sing that song sometime, the refiner's fire. The refiner sits there with this whole bowl of boiling metal, and he skims off the scum off the top, and the pure metal is molten pure gold underneath. Next time you go through the mill, perhaps it's better to think about the reasons rather than the root. To see that God wants to, through this, shame the evil one. For us to hold on to our integrity and our faith. Because that's what it is. You know, sometimes I've prayed when I'm going through the mill, oh Lord, show me. And that's walking by sight, not walking by faith. We're called to walk by faith, not by sight. The disciples said, Lord, increase our love, our patience, our joy. No, they didn't. They said, Lord, increase our faith. Lord, increase our sight, our understanding, so that we can really understand what this is all about and what's going to happen to you. No, they didn't ask for that. Under the influence, I'm sure, of the Holy Spirit, they asked, Lord, increase our faith. How often have you prayed to walk by sight? In my experience, it don't work. Sometimes we understand afterwards. We can look back and we can see, oh, look at that. That was the cause of that. That was the cause of that. But God intervened. The reason for suffering. What about the result of suffering? Severe deprivation. That can happen, you know. It can be severely painful. It can be severely destructive, as it was for Job. He lost all that he had. He was a very rich man. He lost his cattle and his sheep and his goats and his camels, and he lost his whole family. How can anyone cope with that? It can be severe. We are not immune to the severity of pain and suffering. But Job stands out as one who kept his faith. Naked from my mother's womb, and naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. And in all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. And that's what we often do. God, why have you done this? Lord, you've made a mistake here. I'm not supposed to go through this. That's what we so often say. Because it's so painful. It so hurts. And then also it can bring a scathing conflict between those whom we love. Job and his wife, I can imagine these. Job and his wife, they probably never had a cross word, but his wife comes to him in chapter 2 and verse 9 and says, "You still holding to your integrity? Curse God and die." And he replied, "You're talking like a foolish woman." That's a very interesting word there. The word actually means, it denotes, if you look in the margins of your Bibles, often it has a little note and it says, it denotes a moral deficiency. Well, putting into plain English, it means that you've got it wrong. You've actually got the wrong end of the stick. You've been deceived. Because sometimes the word foolishness in the Bible means deceived. A fool is someone who has been deceived. And Job is saying to his wife, look, you've got morally, you've got it wrong here. We've got to accept good and trouble from God. The foolishness, the deception of Satan is that this is bad and it's wrong. This suffering, this pain, this heartache, this illness, this whatever. And Job says, no, you've got it wrong. You're deceived. Because it's there for a reason. And we saw some of the reasons. And then it can be very painful in families, between parents and children, between father and mother, between husband and wife, between it can cause terrible heartache. When I had a burnout in ministry, it was Marilyn that needed the counselling, not me. Because I was a pain. I mean, Peter thinks I still am, but I mean, you know, it so hurts our loved ones. And we have to face that. Because we're united as husband and wife, as one flesh. When one member suffers, when one husband suffers, the others suffer. And it can hurt the church, because when one member suffers, all members suffer. Scathing conflict can come from suffering if we don't handle it right, if we don't hold to our integrity and hold to our faith. And then he goes on in silent reflection. I love this verse. It's just there very simply in verse 20 of chapter 1. And Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in anger, annoyance, temper. No. Worship. He fell to the ground in worship. It is so hard to worship in suffering. I remember when my dad died, it was on a Saturday, I think it was, or a Friday, and we went to church on Sunday, and it was a happy clappy church in the Midlands. I didn't want to be happy clappy that day. I didn't. I couldn't cope with it. I could quietly sit in worship, but I could not go through the various worship patterns that they were going through. And here Job was sitting out on a dung heap, on a heap where ashes and rubbish were thrown, where it was to be burned outside the city, the place of outcasts, the place of the marginalized. He was sitting out there and he was reflecting. And he was falling to the ground in worship. What a response. How awesome is that? How difficult is that? And then his friends came. And in those few verses at the end of the chapter, the three friends arrive. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and they met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. You know, suffering can so debilitate a person physically and emotionally. They couldn't recognize him. And they began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and they sprinkled dust on their heads, and they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights, and no one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. Do you know, if you read the rest of the book, you'll find that his friends did more good for Job by sitting there with him for 7 days and nights and saying nothing than they did when they started to open their mouths. Because when they started to open their mouths, that's when they suffered seriously from foot in mouth disease. Because they did not say the right thing for Job. And we need friends when we're going through the mill. When we can be physically and emotionally drained and exhausted and taxed, but where we can hold on to the mentally to the fact of our integrity and our faith. And we then need friends. Not friends that will tell us, oh well, yeah, I went through that once, you know. Not friends that will say to us, well, come on, buck up, you know, I mean, the Lord is near. Well, he don't feel very near at the moment. We don't need friends like that, but we do need friends who just draw near. And I've often wondered whether we can use this analogy. We have a ministry where God takes the hedge away. We have a ministry of sort of hedging people around again. Trying to put a hedge around them. The trouble is, we're not often very good at sharing our suffering and pain. We're told in Galatians to bear one another's burdens in the Lord, but very often we don't share the burdens for others to bear with us. And we need friends. Not friends that tell us what it's like, and how they suffered, and how they went through it, and how it ought to be, and what theological, great theological understanding they have of it, but we need friends just to draw alongside us. Just to go and have a coffee with us. Just to sit with us. May not be for 7 days and seven nights. Might even not be on a dung heap. It might be on the wonderful island of Lanthuan or somewhere like that where we can go and share with a friend. That's what we need. I had a friend like that who came to me in my need. I told the church I don't want anybody to come near me. It was the church that had caused this burnout, I thought. Ha ha. I don't want anybody from the church to come near me. One of our deacons was a German prisoner of war in this country who was repatriated to Germany, eventually from East Germany, eventually escaped and came back to this country. And he was a German who had come to live here. He'd worked on the buses in London. And he said, I'm coming to see you every week. I thought, oh no. And Albert came every week. He stayed no more than 20 minutes. His wife always sent me a packet of biscuits or something like that. We didn't talk about the church. We didn't talk about me. We didn't talk about him. We just shared a few things. And that was valuable. I didn't know it was valuable. I didn't even think it was going to be valuable. But he was my Barnabas, who drew alongside to help me. We need friends like that. And very quickly, must polish off this last one, which is the reaction to suffering. We've already said, our reactions, what our reaction should be. Sometimes it's anger, sometimes it's resentment, sometimes it's withdrawal from the situation, sometimes it's aggression. And we'll see how Job handles it when he starts to speak to his friends. He gets quite uptight about things, and so do his friends. But we see two simple things: simple worship, secure integrity, and savage honesty. He grieved, but he worshipped. He held on to his integrity. "You are talking like a foolish woman," he said to his wife. "Shall we accept good and trouble from God?" And in all this, Job did not sin in what he said. We've already said that he did not charge God with wrongdoing, and he did not sin in all that he said, in all that he did, in all that he thought. He did. He held on to his integrity. His emotions were in ruins. Physically, he was in tatters, but mentally and spiritually he held on. He still perceived. He still held on to his faith. And then we come to 3 chapter 1. After 7 days and 7 nights, Job opened his mouth and he cursed the day of his birth. There is a place for savage honesty. And God willing, we'll pursue that next time as to what Job actually did. The hedge had been removed. It's not easy, is it, to believe that God is still working for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose when we're going through times of difficulty and suffering. It's not easy, as Paul says, we know that God is working. But Job hung on to his faith. It was painful to do so. He had power to choose, but he chose to hang on. And sometimes that's what it is. It's fingertip hanging on to our integrity and to our faith. And just one last thought as we close. Prosperity is not a reward for godliness, and suffering is not a result of sin. Let's pray together.